Okay, good morning, everyone. We are now holding in chapter 4, in the Tanya chapter 4, and we are holding in the midst of, on page 14, grab one of these. Yeah, there's a few here. There's a few of them over there. Hey, Larry, take one from here. They don't have them anymore there. Okay. So we're holding on chapter 4, page Tzches. On the bottom it says, so if you're using the English Tanyas, the red ones on page 14. Okay. We were holding by the words "Vahayira Hushorish Lishasa Losase," and this is on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. About 12 lines from the bottom of page 14. The line begins with the word "Ramach Evarim." All right. So in our last week's discussion, we were learning how the soul is composed of 10 faculties, 10 powers, which make up, not the soul, composed, because the soul is not a unit composed from many things, but the soul's inner structure, characteristics are 10 soul powers, which make up the inner design of the soul. And what are those 10 characteristics? They are 3 intellectual faculties and 7 emotional faculties. And then we learned last week that besides the powers of the soul, there is also garments of the soul. And the garment of the soul are the thought, speech, and action. Because thought, speech, and action, they are not the very person himself. Thought, speech, and action is something that they are expressions of the human being. In other words, what a person knows, and how a person feels, that makes up your persona, your ideologies, your philosophies, and your emotional state of the things you like, things you don't like, things you fear, that makes up the personality of the person. And these are things that are very hard to change. Of course, our mind changes as we grow and we learn more. But it's a slow process because that's the very inner human being. Emotions change. We have certain relationships which we have maybe and we were interested when we're younger. We grow older. We appreciate different things. So there is a continuous inner change on both intellectual level and the emotional level. So it is possible to change. But it takes a long time to change because this is the inner skeleton, so to speak, of the human being. And the very skeletal structure of the person is not easy to change. Garments, however, are very easy to put on and take off and change your garments. You can have a garment and, you know, wear one garment today and another garment tomorrow. That's what thought, speech, and action is. You can be thinking a thought and at the snap of the finger, you can change the thought and think a different thought. You just have to desire. As soon as you want to, I don't want to think this, I'll think something else, you can change your thought. You can stop speaking, you can stop acting or behaving or doing something and change and do something else. So, because there, it's not you, that's like a garment. It's like an outer thing. But just like a garment is not just an outer thing, a garment is something that you put yourself into. A garment has 2 things. On the one hand, it's not you, something you're wearing, but the other point is that you're wearing it, which means you put yourself into your garments. Same is also thought, speech, and action. A person places himself into his thought, speech, and action, which means you immerse your intellect into your thoughts. When you're thinking, and if it's a thought that is a thought that has some substance, what is the substance of the thought? You're thinking what your mind tells you. So you take your intelligence and you're investing it in a thought. It's interesting. when you invest yourself in a particular thought, then you're immersed and you're caught up in it. You can't, your intellect is not free to think other ideas because it's now invested in one thought. You could free yourself by stopping to think that, and so you're freeing yourself from that so you can go on and think something else, put on another garment. But while you're thinking that thought, your mind is sort of preoccupied and invested in this. And that's what you mean, that this is a garment where you place your intellect in. Same as also emotions. You put your emotions into your thoughts, speech, and actions. Either your intellect, we said before, the soul is composed of the intellect and the emotions. So what fills a person's thoughts? Generally, either intellectual ideas or emotional feelings. You're walking on the street and you're just thinking. What do you think about? You think about things that you have an attraction to. Something that you have you're excited about. Any kind of excitement. It could be an excitement of love. Something that you want to get or have or get closer to. Or you can think about your worries and concerns and fears. So again, it's an emotion that is now finding expression in the thought. Same as also conversation. In all conversation, a person is... See, the conversation is an expression of something. You're expressing something in your words. You're articulating, you're saying things, but in those words that you're conveying and you're speaking, you are expressing yourself, and you're expressing your feelings. That's what you speak about. People who are excited about sports, which means they're passionate about sports, speak sports. People who couldn't care less about sports never talk about sports. People that are emotionally passionate, people that are passionate about politics, speak politics. People that are interested in whatever, music or whatever it is, speak about those things. So you see that speech is a vessel, it's a container where a person immerses the who? Yourself. What aspect of yourself? Your emotions and your intellect. However, the actual words themselves that you're saying, or the thoughts themselves that you're thinking, that's not you, that's the expression, which means that's the garment that you're investing yourself in. And again, it's only a garment, you can pull yourself out of it, put yourself into it, okay? Now, when we're dealing with our soul, so our soul is a godly soul, and its thought, speech, and action, I'm sorry, its soul powers, as we learned earlier, are completely directed towards God. All of its intelligence is godly intelligence. That's what it wants to know. That's what it wants to perceive. It wants to recognize and conceive as much as it can of the divine. The emotions are also towards Hashem. Okay, we're not talking about our animal consciousness. We all have an animal consciousness, which is very much attached to earth and to earthly, material, physical things, but we have a higher self, a godlier self that we learned about, that seeks heaven and seeks spirituality and seeks to connect to God. So its intellect and its emotions are all about God. If the intellect and the emotion of all the God, so what is going to follow? That all of its expressions in thought, speech, and action are going to be thought, speech, and action of godly content. What kind of thought, speech, and action is of godly content? So he explains, that's the Torah and the mitzvot. Because the mitzvahs are all commandments which we do in action. We either do an act, or if some mitzvahs are in regards, occupy our speech. We have to say blessings and so forth, and prayers and so, reciting the Shema and others. And then there are some mitzvahs that are geared to the thought, particularly the mitzvah of Torah study, where we think thoughts of Torah. So thought, speech, and action are the garments, the Torah and the mitzvahs are the thought, speech, and action in which we express our soul, our soul's desire to cleave, to bond, to connect to God, finds expression when it thinks thoughts of Torah, when it speaks holy words, and when it acts and engages in holy behavior. That's when our soul is garbing itself in the holy garments of the thought, speech, and action. Now, when a person studies Torah always and is always performing mitzvahs, meaning they do all the mitzvahs they can and they study all of the Torah, right? So what he said earlier is that's when you are completely dressing your godly soul from head to toe, okay? Completely enveloped, because the soul is now dressed entirely, because every part of the neshama has now been garbed in a garment that's fitting to that part. Particularly, more specifically, he explains that the intellect of our soul primarily dresses itself in thoughts of Torah, not just primarily, only dresses itself in thoughts of Torah. Because what is the garment of the intellect? The intellect's garment is not behavior, the intellect's garment is thought. So when your Torah is you're engaging your thought, you're thinking thoughts, you're studying, whatever it is a person is studying. You can study the Chumash, you can study Halacha, you can study Rambam, you can study Shulchan Aruch, the Medrash, any part of Torah or mysticism, any part of Torah that you're studying, you're thinking holy thoughts, but it's not just thinking, because if you're just thinking and you're not understanding it, it's not real Torah study, you're supposed to understand. So meaning you're immersing your intellect into these thoughts. So now, so it's two things. Not only is there a holy thought, but there is holy intelligence. The mind is now invested in these thoughts. That's the garment for the brain, the garment for the mind. What is the garment for the emotions? Where do you garb your emotions? The emotions are garbed in the performance of mitzvahs. When a person acts and does mitzvahs, or speech and action. The speech of Torah study, not the thought of Torah study, you're speaking it, and the doing of a mitzvah, like wrapping tefillin, lighting Shabbos candles, shaking a lulav, giving tzedakah, whatever that act is, it's not only an act, but the emotions are garbed in those acts. Now, why are the emotions? Who says? Maybe it's just an act. In what sense do we say that every time you're doing a mitzvah, the emotions, the person is dressing his emotion into that act? So he explained, we started learning this last week, that the real manner, the true way of doing a mitzvah is not just to do it externally through a behavioral movement, through a physical movement of the body, but rather that the person should invest his heart in it. That's the real performance of a mitzvah, which means a person has a fiery love and a passion to cleave to God and to connect to God, and we understand that the way, the manner in which we cleave and the manner in which we connect him is through doing an act, a godly act, through doing a mitzvah. So similar, let's say in human relationships, person has a love towards another human being, person has a love towards their spouse and so forth. So that's the love, that's the feeling. Now that feeling produces an action. You're going to buy her a birthday present, or you're going to buy her flowers. So what is that? That's an action which is being produced by the love. But here's another thing. It's not just that there is a love that is the source of the action, that is stimulating the action. But deeper than that, the love itself pours itself into the action, which means the action is an act that is enclosing, that is holding an emotion. What do we mean it's holding the emotion? When you're doing the act, you can do an act. See, a person can buy flowers just because he gets used to it habitually. Your mind is thinking about a million things, but you're used to it that on Friday, look, on the honor of Shabbos and to honor your wife, you just robotically stop off on the way home from work at the stand where they sell flowers and you buy flowers. Your mind isn't there, your heart isn't there, you're just doing it because that's just your, and you know your wife is expecting it, so you do it. It's like an act of duty. So that's a dry act. There's no excitement in the, when you're looking for the flowers, you're not really into it. You pick whatever is there quickly and you just take it and you bring it. That's an act without an emotion. The emotion is when a person is feeling an excitement, heart is full of the juice of love, and it's pouring, and then when he goes ahead and he does, and he buys it, he's fully there. He's fully there in that act. And he comes home with excitement to present it to his wife. So there you have an act that is imbued with emotion. So the emotion is now clothed in the act. Same as now relationship with God. Mitzvahs are the act in which we connect to him, but the real way of a performance of mitzvahs is not just to do them because we want to be good. That's not what mitzvahs are about. It's about being in a relationship with God. When we're doing the mitzvah, we are connecting to Him. And we are connecting to Him through these acts. That's what he said, that the real way of doing a mitzvah is when the emotions are in that activity. The love is the source for all 248 mitzvahs. And he said something really powerful, which we're going to elaborate a little later now in the today in the Tanya, that there really is no other way. If you're loving God, why do you have to do a mitzvah? Why can't you suffice with the love? Love itself should be fine. You're loving Him. Why do you have to do the mitzvah? What's wrong if someone says, I have God in my heart. I don't need to act it out. And God knows my heart. So what's wrong with me? Why do I have to do an act to show Him my love? He knows. See, with a spouse, well, they don't necessarily, can't necessarily see your heart. So unless you're going to show it, it's not enough to have it. You have to show your love. But with God, He knows my heart. So isn't it enough to have the love? And the answer is, we learned last week, the love of a human being is finite. As great as the person is, it's a finite love. Therefore, it can only connect to elements of finitude, things that are finite. God Himself, that transcends all description, transcends all limitations, is absolutely unreachable. You can't reach Him with anything. The only way to reach God is with something that God says, this is the way I will connect to you. This is an act, this is something that when you're doing so and so, I will reach out and make a connection to you. That is why the amazing thing he says, our love is deficient, because our love is just us. It's coming from us. To make a true connection to God, we have to follow the divine instructions, what God told us. So that makes God different than everything else. Everything else you can connect to them through your own faculties. With God, we can't connect Him with our own devices. We need His input. Because the only one who can bridge the gap between the infinite and the finite is God Himself. And God said, through the act of a mitzvah, that's how you become connected to me. So when a person is ablaze with love, with passion, to connect to Hashem, the soul knows there's no other way to achieve and consummate the love only through the act of a mitzvah. Because that makes the connection. Till I'm not doing the act and I'm just loving, I'm still only wanting a connection, I'm not connecting. The connection takes place in the act and the doing of the deed. Okay. Now, he's going to continue where we're holding this week. Now there is, he explained how the love is the motivation and the inner substance of all positive mitzvahs. Now we're going to learn how the awe of God and the fear of God is the motivation that motivates and inspires the refraining from sinning. Okay? So love and fear are the two primary emotions. The love drives us to connect to Him through the positive commandments. The fear of God is what is the inner life force beyond the restrictions. Now, true, a person, just like a person can be a Jew and do the mitzvot and do them just out of tradition, out of training. They train themselves as a child, and all of their performance of mitzvahs are very habitual. And it's still godly, because the mitzvahs are still holy, but the person is not living their Judaism. They're not into it. They're not there in the positive mitzvahs. Same as also a person can train himself to live a certain lifestyle of refraining, let's say, automatically, if you grew up being taught how to keep Shabbos and only eat kosher food, and this was just something that was taught to you as a little child. So, of course, there is in the back of your mind, there is the recognition of you're fearing God, but it's not really something that you're really considering too much. You're just living because this is the way my father taught me, this is the way my mother taught me, this is the way I live, this is my upbringing. So there again, you can refrain from doing sin, but without much emotion. It's just act. However, he says that's not the real energy in a refraining. Refraining from doing what is wrong also ought to be done with life and with energy, which means it's a difference. See, if a person is just refraining from sin out of what they've been taught, then they don't really get very, very, very careful about everything. They sort of, as long as I didn't violate the Shabbos in a very serious way, I'm okay. But when the person is really in touch with God and his relationship with Hashem, and he wants and he knows the holiness of Shabbos is so great, and he loves the intimacy with God that's there on Shabbos, and he knows that if he violates even the tiny littlest rabbinic element in regards to Shabbos, this will cause a disconnect of the holiness of Shabbos, of resting in the soul. So then the person is really energized in his refraining from the sin itself. He really studies the laws and he asks the rabbi again and again, am I allowed to do this? Am I not allowed to do this? He's really into it because he really, really, really has an inner investment in the refraining of sin. That can have life too. And the life of it, is, however, is not the life of a love, of love, but the life of fear. Now, when we speak of fear over here, it's not fear of punishment. It's not dreading that God will get back at you, because that's not in a that's not really a relationship. That's selfish. Now, you're into yourself. That's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about fear, he says it's a fear of greatness. You're standing. God is the king. You're his subject. How can I do something to upset him? How can I rebel against him? I'm scared to rebel against him. And over here, again, not the love, the fear, because you recognize his awesomeness. You're trembling to do something which he doesn't approve of. That's it. Not because he's going to punish you. It's like when a person is in the presence of a very great person, a huge scholar, a tzaddik, you know that this is someone that the whole world is world famous, and is a, and you're standing in front of that person. You're scared. You're scared not because they're gonna punish, gonna do anything to you. You just don't want to do anything that's gonna aggravate them because you're, how can I do that to this person? That's the idea. It's a fear of God that is a fear to be murdered. Especially God is a king, so you're afraid to rebel in his kingdom. And he's going to add another dimension of that fear. Let's read inside. Oi, he says, Vayira, and the fear, Hushorish, is the root, the Shesal lo sase, to the 365 prohibitive commandments. Why? Ki yaroid limroid b'melech malchei amlochem HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because the person fears to rebel against the king of all kings, God. That's one fear, one level of fear. You're afraid to rebel against him. He says, however, there is a deeper level of fear, meaning a person can be have a greater sensation and an awareness of God, that their fear is not just I'm afraid to rebel against him, but the person fears a fear of shame. You're ashamed in front of him. Or as he says, Yiro Pnimis Mizu, it's an inner, a much deeper inner fear. Shem is boishesh migdulasai. You're embarrassed from his greatness. What is that? That's like, see, sometimes you have fear to do something against the will of someone who is in an authoritative position. You're afraid of your principal when you're in school, that you will do something wrong, or a person is afraid of their teacher, that they would do something wrong. Not the consequence. See, our kids are only scared of the consequences. But there are kids that are more bashful, and they're just afraid to do something that will be disapproval. They're like softer. They're not as tough, like, oh, they have a punishment. Punishment. I can't break the rules. But then there is a deeper thing. If you're in the presence of someone great, or let's say you're doing something, and then someone who is very respected, and you respect them a lot. You consider them on a very, you have very high opinion of them, and they walk in on you while you're doing something. You're not doing something, really horrific. Just something that is, you wouldn't do it in front of a person like that. Maybe you were just a little overly indulging in your piece of chicken. And this person, I can see you feel like that. So that's the idea. You're ashamed. And you blush. You blush in the presence of, he saw me acting like in a coarse way, kind of a thing. That's the idea of the fear of shame. So he says, Yirim Shem is boishes magdulasoi. Limrois eine kvoidoi, to rebel his honorable eyes. He know God is everywhere, and when suddenly you realize God has been looking, he's here. It's like God walked in on me. So there's no Rav Nachman of Breslov when he was young. If there was ever any thought that enters his mind that on his level was not that right, he would literally blush. He would suddenly turn all, because when he recognized that he instantly that he's in the presence of God, so he would blush in front of Hashem physically. How can I have thought or been in that way and been in this shameful way in front of you? And here it's he expands on it. He says not only is the person shamed to rebel against God, because this is against God's will and God doesn't approve of a sin, that Hashem doesn't approve of the sin, but it's also the recognition and the deeper understanding of what the sin does to God, so to speak, not to the person, what the sin is doing to Hashem that adds to the shame and the feeling of discomfort, which is something like this. You don't want to do what is bad in God's eyes. All the abominable things that God hates, which are the klipos, which are the shells, and sitra achra on the other side. But he's saying something over here is very profound. It says like this, that when a person does a sin, and then they recognize, you know, what is a sin? When you're doing something wrong, it's not just that you disobeyed God and this God's commandment, but in a sense, it is hurting God. How can you hurt God? It's something like this. God created this world, and he created in this world for whatever necessity, there was a need for certain elements of darkness, for forces of evil, to roam this planet until Mashiach comes. Until the end of days, in order that there should be free choice, in order for the world to have its ultimate fulfillment of what God created for, he created the world with good and bad in it. However, which means God is the source both of the realms of holiness, he's also the source of the realm of the unholy. He creates the unholy. He creates the powers of evil. He creates the Yetzer Hara. He creates the Satan. However, God gave the Satan, he gave the forces of evil, a limited amount of life. Initially, he gives them life, which means his interest in their existence is limited. The human being below has the power to increase and to strengthen the forces of negativity by paying attention to them, by giving them life. See, the human being can increase God's enemies. So you can imagine something like this. If someone did something, disobeyed the king. Okay, so if it was just a disobeying of the king in some trivial matter, it's one thing. You feel ashamed if the king walks in on you. But how about if someone has been selling secrets, which is an act of treason, to the king's enemies, strengthening the king is at war with a certain country or whatever, an element, and this person has been caught on the phone giving them information which can be useful in them to fight the king. So he says that is really every sin. It can be even moving something on Shabbos that is prohibited, like moving the muktzah. You might say, well, that's not abominable. How can that be? I understand certain things are really disgusting in God's eyes. But this is just a little thing, a little prohibition. The thing is like this. Every prohibition, everything God says we ought not to do, is because these elements are connected, they give life, they channel life to the forces of negativity, the forces of unholiness. When a person does that which he shouldn't be doing, he is, at that moment, he or she, giving life to that which opposes Hashem. So when a person is caught doing that, because God, when you recognize that God is looking, so you feel the shame and the fear. And that's the fear that helps the person not or refrain from doing it, saying, I really, really would love to do this. This is pleasurable. This is exciting. But how can I stand in front of God, the all who is everywhere and omnipotent and infinite, and upset him by giving life to that which is against him, to that which opposes him? Again, as we mentioned earlier, the forces of evil have life to them, but the only way they can increase that, they're like parasites. The only way they can increase their life is by stealing it from the realms of holy. How do they steal it? A human being engaging in a sin. Why? Let's understand that. Why is a human being giving life to the unholy? Because, let's say, for instance, if a person is doing an immoral act. So when he's doing the immoral act, he's investing himself into that act. Now, part of the human being, now, you're investing yourself, you're investing your interest, you're investing your excitement. Your excitement is coming from your neshama, from your soul. When you're doing when a person is doing an unholy act, he's investing his soul powers into the unholiness. Now the soul powers, that is, the soul is connected in the deepest and highest way to God. When the person takes his soul powers and is projecting it into that which is negative, he's giving life to the unholy. His very soul powers is energy. That's the idea. This is not just an abstract mystical idea. It's simple. When a person takes their own emotions and their own feelings and they're imbuing it into acts of unholiness, those very emotions get swallowed up, get taken into the forces of darkness. And they get extra life, extra energy to grow, to fester, and to increase their war against holiness and against the goodness in this world. And that's the idea. As he says, so the person is ashamed, limrois eine kavoidoi, to rebel his glorious eyes. The last says, Sarabe einov, and to do that which is bad in his eyes. What is abominable that God hates? Hamaklipas v'sitra achra. That is the klipa and the sitra achra on the other side. Ashen yinikosom ma'odam atachton. That their nourishment comes ma'odam atachton from the human being down here below. V'achizosom boy. And their grasp of the human being, who b'shesom mitzvahs lo'isaseh, is through the 365 prohibitions. Meaning, when a person violates one of these prohibitions, he is giving life to that which is anti-godly, that which stands against Hashem. Okay. So now we understand how the love of God motivates our positive performance, and the fear and awe of God motivates us to refrain, to restrain ourselves from doing what is bad. Now he says, however, comes out from all of this that the garments mentioned earlier, the thought, speech, and the action, are what are expressions of the soul, and the soul is the emotion itself. The emotions, the intellect, that's the person. You're expressing it in thought, speech, and action of the mitzvot. However, what is higher? What is greater by a human being? Emotions or expressions of emotions? What is of greater significance? An expression is merely an expression. An expression is just an outer revelation of something, of a deeper reality. So what is really deeper in a relationship? The act of love, if you're buying the birthday gift, the act of the love or the love that's behind it? What is of greater value? What is of greater significance? You have two people. One person is acting lovingly, but they have no love at all. They have no inner identification, no inner connection with whoever it is. And the other person does the opposite, is really filled with love, with care, with an inner concern for their beloved in a real deep way. However, they didn't express it. It didn't come into action. So there's two ways of looking at it. One way of looking at it is, what's the good of the love if you're not doing anything acting and showing that love? True, that's true. The only way that it can be transmitted to the recipient is through behavior of love, and that's, of course, we need to do that. But really, in value, the love itself, if you're just having a hollow act and there's no feelings behind that, that's empty. There's no relationship. Here, at least, there's a relationship. It's not being communicated the way it ought to be. So the emotions, being that they are the soul, the emotions are the soul, the emotions are the soul of the matter, the behavior, the actions, they are the body. Now the soul, we would think, is of far greater value and far greater significance than the body, than the act. It would seem the same thing with Torah and mitzvahs. What is the greater element? The love of Hashem or the mitzvah that you're doing to express that love? So here in the Tanya, he's going to elaborate on what we mentioned earlier, that notwithstanding the fact that the feelings of the soul, the intellect, the feelings, and so forth, are of much greater caliber, on a much higher level, than expressions of thought, speech, and action, which are just external. Nevertheless, when it comes to Torah and mitzvahs, the thought, speech, and action of the Torah and the mitzvahs far surpasses the love and the feelings of the human being that produces those thought, speech, and action, which is an interesting concept. The behavior of a Jew in terms of doing a mitzvah is infinitely higher and greater than all the feelings which are the underlying force driving that mitzvah. Of course, both of them are important, but nevertheless, the act of a mitzvah is much greater than the emotions. Why is that? Because generally, garments are much less than the human being that is wearing them. The human being wearing the garments, the human being is much greater than his garments. And the garment is just an external thing. However, what happens if the garments are not your garments, but the garments are the royal garments? What happens if the garments are the king's garments? So, which means you're not dressing yourself in your own garments. You're dressing yourself in the king's garments. Oh, that's already a whole different story. It's not your, it's his garments. So that's what's beautiful, what he's saying about Torah and mitzvahs. If the act, the behavior in our relationship with God, if we would be the ones deciding of how to actualize our love, in other words, if we would buy God flowers to show our love to him, if we would do that, then of course, the behavior, the act, would be far, far less than the feeling that's producing it. Because that's just an act. It's important to express, but it's only an expression. It's only an external thing. But since the thought, speech, and action with which we are expressing our love to God is not what we ourselves contrive as a means to connect to Hashem, but rather these are things that Hashem has given us. It's the thought, speech, and action that he has said, do so and so, and you will be connected to me. And as he's going to explain, those garments that Hashem has given us to dress are God's garments. These are the garments that he dresses himself into. Not only are they God's garments, but in truth, they are God himself. These garments, which we will dress ourselves, which is the mitzvah, which is an act which we put ourselves into when we're doing it, we're putting our love into that behavior. The act, the behavior, is God himself, as we're going to see in a moment. So that's why the garment in our case is of infinitely higher value than the soul. Because the soul is a finite entity. And God is God, is infinite. Let's read it inside. V'hine shloisha levushim elu. These three garments, mahatorah u'mitzvayseha, which of the Torah u'mitzvayseha and of the mitzvahs, af shenikram levushim, even though they are called garments, lenefesh ruach neshama, to the soul, which is the nefesh, the ruach, the spirit, neshama and the neshama, which would seem that they are external, which would seem that they are outer, which would see that they are outer and external to the neshama, im kol zeh, nevertheless, gav of a gadla malasam le'ein kates v'soif. They are higher, they are infinitely and endlessly higher and greater, their quality, al mailas nefesh ruach neshama atzman, over the quality of the soul itself. Meaning, the garment, which is the expression, which is you're doing a mitzvah, is so much higher than the feelings that are producing that mitzvah. Why? How can the consequence be greater than the cause that's causing them? What's causing the mitzvah is your emotion. The mitzvah itself is just the expression of it. So an expression is always less than what it is expressing. In our case, it isn't that way. Because over here, again, God is telling us what to do in order to express our love to him. Because the Zohar tells us that God and his Torah are one. God is one with his Torah. Meaning, Pidush, the meaning is the Torah is God's wisdom and God's will. The logic of the Torah is God's logic. The rationale of the Torah is God's rationale. The mitzvahs of the Torah, The commandments are God's will. And we know that God is not a composite. So when we're speaking about his will and his wisdom, he and his wisdom are one, as Maimonides says. So then if it's Hashem's wisdom, it means it's God's very self. And God is in his essence completely one. So he is one with his wisdom. If the Torah constitutes the divine wisdom and God is one with his wisdom, that means that the wisdom is Hashem. So the Torah is God. Because he is the knower. Who amad, and he is the knowledge, like we spoke earlier from the Maimonides, we learned in chapter 2. That's not like by a human being where God, where the human being and his wisdom are two things. But by God, he and his wisdom are one. So Hashem is the Torah, because he is the will, and he is. Now, when a person is studying Torah, so now you're enclosing your intellectual capacity, your intellect, your mind, in this particular concept. Let's say you're learning a concept of the Torah. That concept is God. When you're immersing your mind into the concept, literally what's happening, the person's mind is now wrapping itself up in divine wisdom. Now God is one with that wisdom, which means a person has now immersed himself completely in Hashem. We're going to learn in chapter 5 that when you're studying something, the mind becomes completely immersed, surrounded by the idea. That, as we mentioned earlier, when you're thinking one idea, you can't think another thought because you're completely enveloped in it. So in our case, a person is now thinking a thought of Torah. His mind is immersed in divinity, and he becomes completely attached to Hashem. So this is greater than your own than the person's intelligence. See, the intelligence means your power to conceive ideas is the intelligence of a soul. So that's still you. It's still something a part of Hashem. But the concept that you're thinking, since it's a concept of Torah, see, if it wouldn't be a concept of Torah, if it would just be, the person would be using his intellect to conceive and think, to come up with ideas, holy ideas, create his own holy ideas. So then the idea would be less than the intellect that's producing the idea. Because the intellect is the power of production that can produce millions of ideas. That would be of higher caliber than the idea that it produced. But since the knowledge that we're studying is not what our minds are producing, but we're studying what it says in the books, what was handed down to Hashem, to Moshe, and consequently through all the sages who were expounding on the Torah, so they were revealing to us the divine wisdom. So when we are studying Torah, our mind is now immersed in godly thoughts. These thoughts are Hashem, because he and his thoughts are one. He and his wisdom are one. And the same is also when we're doing a mitzvah. When we're doing a mitzvah, the mitzvah is God's will. When we're doing the mitzvah, we are immersing. Now, we said earlier, when you're doing an act, you immerse yourself into that act. You immerse your love into that act. So you're connecting yourself to the garment, which in our case, the garment is Hashem's garment, or God himself. As he says, but now he asks a question. How can we grasp God? How can a person, we can say, God and his wisdom are one, and when we study Torah, we're grasping the divine wisdom. We're grasping the divine will. How can God be grasped if Hashem is infinite? So he explains. V'afta HaKadosh Baruch Hu nikra ein sof. Now, even though God is called endless, v'ligdulosai ein cheker, and his greatness is not fathomable, and there is no thought that can grasp him at all, even the highest celestial beings, even angels in the purest and highest state, or souls, bodiless souls in the highest pristine state, can't know God whatsoever, because God is not within the grasp of any entity. He's not knowable, as the Zohar says, by anybody. So how is it that us little puny tiny little human beings can grasp? We're saying that we're learning, we're studying something. This wisdom is one with God, and we're grasping God. How is God graspable if we know that God is not graspable? So just like God himself is not knowable, his wisdom is not knowable, and his will is not knowable, because they're infinite and we are finite. So how can we know something that's infinite? And the same is also his will and his wisdom. As it says, there is no research or there's no litvun aseh to his understanding. Uksiven, it says, acheker alakai. If you're going to research God, or you try to explore him, timatze, will you find him? You can't. Uksiven, it says another verse, ki lo machshavai sai machshavai seichem. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And therefore, you can't just like you can't know my thoughts. They're not the same kind of thoughts. So here he says something amazing. It is on this that the sages said, in the very same place where you find God's greatness, that's where you find his humility. The sages, statement of the sages, wherever you find his greatness, you find his humility. Simple meaning is, in the very same verses where it discusses that Hashem is great, it also discusses how humble he is, and he takes care of orphans and widows, and he cares for the lowly and the downtrodden. That's the simple meaning. It's whenever you look in the Torah describing God, how enormously great he is, and how his power fills all worlds, it also describes how God is taking care of little things because of his humility. The deeper meaning of this statement of the sages, in the place where you find his greatness, over there you find his humility. What does that mean? It means that in the God's humility means God bending down to us, making himself accessible to us, allowing us to have a relationship with him. That's his humility. He lowers himself down to become accessible for small little creatures in this world, human beings, that we should be able to connect to him. That's his humility. But here's the thing. It says in the place where you find his greatness, that's where you find his humility, means that when God lowers himself down to have a relationship with us, it's not like he leaves his infinite greatness above and he extends only a tiny little ray of himself so that we can connect to a ray of his light. No, that would be the thing. Meaning, he is so great, he leaves his infinite light behind. He comes down to us in a very, very, in a way that we can relate to him in a simple way. That would mean, however, that our connection to him is only to his extension that he extended to us down here below. We're not really relating to God's very greatness, to his infinite self. We're relating to a extension, to a little ray of him. So the verse is saying, the sages are saying, no. The very same, b'makayim sha'atam motzeh gedolosai, in the place where you find his greatness, which means his very greatness that is unfathomable and unknowable, that very greatness, God compressed and brought that down, made that, humbled that greatness so that we should be able to relate and connect to his very infinite self. Which means the extraordinary concept of the Torah and the mitzvot. The Torah and the mitzvot is God bringing himself down to us. The Torah and the mitzvot are him. Because we said earlier, the Torah is the wisdom and the mitzvot are the will of God, which are one with him. When God gave us the Torah, he gave us his very self. He didn't just give us commandments that we should behave, a guide to life. He gave us himself because he is one with the Torah. Now, again, the Torah in its original form is unknowable because it's the wisdom of God. In its spiritual state, where the Torah is as conceived by God, as known by God in the heavens above, no creature can ever know him. No angel, no one can know the Torah. Not even the greatest mind, not in the most sophisticated brain, and not even the most abstract intelligence can't conceive the divine wisdom. However, God took his unknowable and infinite and endless wisdom, compressed it and brought it down in a formula that we should be able to study it, learn it, and fully absorb it. Who? Everybody. That's why he made it so simple. That's why the Torah doesn't speak about abstract spiritual things in the higher realm. We would think if this is the divine wisdom, we should have the Chumash talking about all the mystical concepts, because then only some people who have the knack for spirituality and have abstract minds would be able to relate to it. God took his infinite abstract of abstract wisdom that is utterly unknowable and deliver to us in a formula that every brain can understand. He talks about the two people that are in a fight about a garment. And one guy says, I want it. The other guy says, he wants it. And how they come to the rabbi and how he resolves the problem. And he's going to have to figure out, and when did you pick it up or how did you pick it up? And this one will have to swear so. And this one, this is an idea, speaking of a phenomenon in this world that everybody can imagine in their mind and anybody can understand the logic behind it as the Talmud relates the logic. Sometimes it's much simpler than that, just a simple law in the Torah that everybody can understand what it says in the Shulchan Aruch or what it says in the this is the law of Shabbat and so forth, that you have to do so and so and not do. This is a conceivable idea. However, what he's saying is that compressed in that idea is God's infinite knowledge. And when a person understands the idea, he's not just understanding this physical, he's understanding, what the human being is grasping is the wrapper. He's grasping the outer form, the outer container of the idea. However, his soul is connecting not only to the outer container, but to the infinite wisdom that is contained within this idea. And that's the amazing thing of the Torah and mitzvahs, because it's through Torah and mitzvahs through which our souls grasp, unite, and merge with God in a way that would be impossible in any other way. Because being that God is unknowable, the only way to relate to him is in the form as he compresses himself. And where does he compress himself to us? In the Torah and in the mitzvahs. So let's read it inside. In the place where you find his greatness, that's where you find his humility. And God compressed Ritzono, his will, and his wisdom, in the 613 commandments of the Torah, and in their laws, meaning it's in the commandments of the biblical commandments themselves, and then in all the laws as expounded in the oral law, and then Tanakh, he contracted his infinite wisdom into the combinations of letters of the Tanakh. The Tanakh, the scripture and all levels of the Torah and the Nevi'im, the prophets and the Ksuvim. That means when you're reading a verse, contained in that verse is the unknowable, unfathomable wisdom of God. Sheba v'drashaseyim, and they expound on what the sages have and their laws as well as the exposition. Shabbat Goddess, that is in the Medrash, Umedrasha Chachamein Uzal, and in the Medrash of our sages. And the reason why God compressed his infinite unknowable wisdom in this manner, the purpose was so that he can allow us to have a relationship. Bechdei, in order, Shakol HaNeshama, so that every soul, or Ruach V'Nefesh, not only the level of soul, but even the lower level of spirit and nefesh. Shebegufa Adam, while it's invested in a body, meaning not the soul when it's in heaven, the soul that is enclosed in a body, meaning a human, physical human being, while they're in a body, in physical earth, should be able to merge and connect with that which is beyond all worlds, which is God's infinite wisdom. Tuchel ha'asigon, should be able to grasp them, bedaita in her mind, the mind of a physical, mortal human being, ulakaimon, then to fulfill the mitzvah, thereby forging a bond and a connection to that which is unreachable and unknowable any other way, ulakaimon, and to fulfill them, kol masha eshalakayim, in everything that is possible to fulfill, mehen, of them, b'maisa, in action, dibur, and in speech, umachshav, and thought. Which means that our connection to God doesn't only take place in the thought element. It's not, okay, we say the human being can connect to God in their thoughts. No, in their speech you can connect to God by speaking words of Torah. And even the brute physicality, even the very, very last, the actions of the human being, their hands and feet, can be immersed and totally united with the infinite one, blessed is he, as they are doing the mitzvah. The act, because the mitzvah is God's will. You're doing the mitzvah. You're now attached. You're a conduit and attached and enveloped in his will. Valyadeze, and through this, to slabish, the soul will be able to enclose itself. B'chol esa b'chinoisel, all 10 levels of the soul, b'shloisha levushim elu, in these three garments which constitutes God's himself. What happens is, the person can immerse his entire being from head to toe into Hashem, and achieve complete union with God, at the time when they're doing a mitzvah and the time when they're studying Torah. So what really comes out from this is that the Torah in its essence, in its core, is unknowable. Hashem has, however, brought the Torah down stage by stage. That's what we mean, that the Torah exists in all worlds. So we think that the Torah, many people, think that the Torah, God gave us a Torah, and the Torah begins speaking about physical phenomena, physical ideas, this one, this, and so on. That's not true. The Torah has a mystical interpretation. And not only does it have a mystical interpretation, but the mystical interpretation has even a deeper mystical interpretation. Not interpretation, a deeper mystical soul. And this mystical soul is really the source of the Torah as we study it. And then it has even a higher soul, which means the Torah as it is understood in a higher world. And it goes even higher, it has even a deeper soul. The very same idea of an ox goring another ox or a cow is expounded in every world, but there it's not speaking about physical phenomena, it's speaking about spiritual things. And it goes higher and higher and higher and higher and higher endlessly until the Torah is dealing with things that are only known to God and absolutely unknowable to any creature and any being. However, the beauty over here is that God compressed. Now this is different than an ordinary general, when we speak, generally we speak tzimtzum, contraction, that God contracts himself to the creation. We're going to conclude with this thought. Contracting usually means diminishing. That's what contraction means. Generally, when God contracts his light to the creation, it means he withholds the infinite light and he only allows a little ray to shine. And then he contracts that ray. It's like reducing it, reducing the voltage, less and less and less and less and less. That's in the act of creation. In Torah and mitzvahs, God did not contract himself, but rather he compressed himself. The difference between contracting and compressing. The compressing means you take whatever is up there and you just, like doing a zip drive, you're compressing it, making it smaller so it can be transmittable. And that's what God did. He took his wisdom, his entire wisdom, as it is in its full potency, in its full infinite state, and formulated it, because he's omnipotent, and he can do that magical thing of taking that which is essentially infinite and delivering it to us in a way that every physical brain, a physical mind of a physical human being, and a physical action of a human being with their body should be able to conceive, connect, and relate to his wisdom and to his will, thereby forging a real, true, and absolute bond with Hashem. And that's Torah and mitzvahs according to the Hasidic interpretation, a connection with God's very self. All right, we'll continue. Be'ezus Hashem. There will be a class next week, even though I'm not going to be here, but there's going to be someone filling in for me. Be'ezus Hashem next week, Sunday. Hope you all come. Someone very special. I think Gershon Schusterman.
Next Sunday?